you ever noticed how many of our Christmas songs are about Jesus as King? Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her. Thank you, Tina. One person knows the song. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn
King.
Noel, 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 Noel. I'm a terrible singer, by the way. Born is the King of Israel. This is Christ, the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Hymn we did a few weeks ago, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. I won't even attempt to sing this one. This is not an audition for the worship team, Mason, by the way. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king. So if we're paying careful attention to our Christmas songs, we'll start to see that Christmas is about the coming of a king. There are lots of other songs, too, that I left out. So many of our Christmas hymns talk about the kingship of Jesus, because Christmas is the celebration of the coming of the King. But why are we supposed to be so excited about this? Who cares about this King? What's the big deal about the King? Well, the Bible teaches that God made everything, that He created the heavens and the earth through His Word, that He made man and woman in His image, that we rebelled against God, bringing sin into the world, fracturing the relationship between us and God, and fracturing really all of creation. All of creation was affected by man's sin. The Bible then teaches that after man's sin, God began the process of setting things right, restoring man, creation, back to their original design. This process began with God's promise to Eve in the garden that one of her offspring, one of her kids, would defeat Satan. It continues through God's covenants with Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. And then through the prophets, it gets really specific, where God, through the prophets, tells His people that He will send a king to defeat their enemies, that this king will rule over them with perfect righteousness and justice and bring them everlasting peace. Let me give you some examples of what the prophets said. Prophet Micah said, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." That's Micah 5, 2, 4, and 5. Prophet Isaiah says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." But listen to how he describes what this son is going to do. "The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." That's Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. One final example, the prophet Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." So through the prophets, God promised to send a king who would deliver his people and bring them into a kingdom of peace, justice, and righteousness, basically to send someone who was going to start to undo all of the effects of the curse on the world because of sin. This king would right all wrongs. He would bring oppression to an end. The wicked would get what they deserve, and God's people would dwell with him in safety and peace. This king would set up a government unlike any the world has ever seen. God's plan through the prophets was to, as revealed through the prophets, was to send a king to set up a reign or a rule or a kingdom that would start to undo all that went wrong back in the Garden of Eden, to remake the world and redeem God's people. Now, how do we know who this king is? Obviously, you know the answer to this because you're most likely a Christian. So you know who this king is. The New Testament, you know, the audience of the New Testament and many people in the world today have never heard this before. Can you imagine hearing these words I'm saying for the very first time? That there's a God in heaven who created everything and wants to make everything right again and has actually sent someone to do that. This is incredible news. And the New Testament writers are writing to an audience who hadn't heard this news, and they argue that the person who the prophets foretold was this man from Nazareth named Jesus. He was the promised king who would come and set things right. One of the ways they argue their case is unexpected and often overlooked. It's the genealogies. You're like, what's a genealogy? Well, turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look at the first 17 verses. That's page 757 in your pew Bibles. Matthew 1. This is the beginning of the New Testament. It's no accident that the New Testament opens with a genealogy, with a list of the ancestry of Jesus Christ or Jesus of Nazareth. Matthew begins his gospel with a genealogy in order to show his readers and us at the very outset of his book who this Jesus guy is and how he fulfills the promises that God made in the Old Testament. So I'm going to read this text and then we'll get into it. So Matthew 1 verse 1, we're going to go down through verse 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, but Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos or Amon, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. That was hard, by the way. I feel like I should get an extra Christmas cookie for that or something. Thanks, team. These passages, let me just say at the outset, these kinds of passages in the Bible are quickly dismissed by Christians to our detriment. If it's in the Bible, it's important. It's not an accident that this is in here. Every word inspired by God. Do you believe that? So these words, inspired by God, are for us and for our benefit. What's going on here? Well, the main point in this genealogy, as I've already said, is that Matthew wants to point out Jesus as King. Jesus as the King of David in particular. The focus of the genealogy is the identity of Jesus. And we're going to spend most of our time this morning considering that angle. But I want to do a quick excursus here and talk about something else that Matthew does. Because Matthew also shows us what Jesus came to do. He doesn't spell it out in great detail. He doesn't talk about the cross or the resurrection. But he does allude to what this Jesus, this King, is going to come to do. We don't see it so much in the English. But notice that verse 1 begins, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Well, the book of the genealogy is these Greek words, Biblos Genesios. Biblos Genesios. It's the exact same phrase used in Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 5, which say this, Genesis 2, 4, these are the generations, Biblos Genesios, of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Genesis 5, 1, this is the book of the generations, Biblos Genesios, of Adam. So what's Matthew doing? This is not an accident. There are no accidents in the Bible. Matthew is using this phrase on purpose to connect Jesus with Genesis. He's drawing a parallel between Jesus and God's creation of the world, and Jesus and God's creation of mankind. Matthew is saying, not so subtly to the original readers of this text and the careful reader now, he's saying that Jesus came to establish a new creation and start a new race, if you will. He's going to be the head of a new people. He's going to remake the world. Just as God created the world, he's coming to remake the world. Just as God created Adam, he's coming to be a new Adam. Again, as the hymn, Joy to the World, says, and I won't sing it this time, amen. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Where's this imagery coming from? Genesis. Nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Jesus came to undo the effects of the curse on the world due to sin. So the Biblos Genesios of Jesus Christ points us to what God is doing through this Jesus Christ. This big picture plan of remaking the world. That's not the focus of the genealogy, though. The focus is on who he is, on his identity. And I want to say two things about it. I think the text makes two things clear. First, Jesus comes from a royal family. And secondly, Jesus came from a broken family. Those are our two points for this morning. Jesus comes from a royal family, and Jesus comes from a broken family. Or the title of this message, Jesus' Royally Broken Family. First, I want you to see Jesus' royal family. The primary purpose of Matthew's genealogy is to show us that Jesus is from the royal line of King David, and that therefore, he has a legal claim to the throne over God's people. Notice verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the son of Abraham. And in verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, Joseph, the husband of Mary. Notice he doesn't say the father of Jesus. It's important because Joseph wasn't the father of Jesus. Rather, it says, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So two times, the front and the end, beginning and the end, Matthew calls Jesus, Jesus Christ. Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word for Messiah or anointed one. It's a royal title. It was meant for the king. It isn't Jesus' last name. Jesus wasn't born to Joseph and Mary Christ. He's not in the Christ family. Christ is a title, not a name. Just as we call Queen Elizabeth in England. Y'all familiar with her? She's like 117 years old. She's Her Majesty. If you met her, you don't just say, "Hey, Elizabeth." You don't do that, or you're out of there. You say Her Majesty. That's her title. Her name, of course, is Queen Elizabeth, or Elizabeth. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. And Matthew begins and ends this genealogy by stating clearly that Jesus is this Christ. In other words, that he has legal right to the throne of David. He has Messiah status. But why is this so important? Why is it important that Jesus be shown to be a descendant of King David? It's because of what Austin read earlier. Thank you, Austin, for doing that. 2 Samuel 7, verse 16 in particular, says, "Your house," prophet talking to David, "your house, David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So God tells David that one of his descendants will always sit on the throne, that someone from his line will come and will sit on the throne forever. Matthew emphasizes King David in his genealogy in order to make it clear that Jesus is that guy. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise back in 2 Samuel 7 because he's a descendant of King David. Now Matthew goes out of his way to show us that Jesus is a direct descendant of King David. He makes King David central in this genealogy. Verse 1, notice that he says, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He puts David before Abraham. So he reverses the chronology. Abraham was before David. But David apparently is more important to Matthew's purposes than Abraham. Most fundamentally, Matthew's saying that Jesus is a son of David, and yes, he's also a son of Abraham. Then, notice that he even organizes his genealogy to reveal the centrality of David. Look at verse 17. All the generations, Abraham to David, were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So he says clearly what he's doing. He's organizing his genealogy in groups of 14. 14 from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, 14 from the exile to Christ. Why? Why would he do that? Well, the reason for this goes back to a Hebrew practice called gematria. Gematria, I hope I'm saying that right. This was a system the Hebrews used to assign numeric values to consonants. Now, I'm not one of these crazy TV preachers who likes to talk about numerology and find hidden numbers in the Bible, you know, that tell us things. Okay, I'm not that guy. But this was a thing. Like, this was a thing where the Hebrews had a system of assigning numeric value to Hebrew consonants. When you take the consonants of David's name, which would be, for all you grammar students, what are his consonants? D, V, D. Okay, good job. DVD. DVD. He's a movie. David, DVD, when you add up those consonants, it's 4 plus 6 plus 4. It equals what? 14. 14. When you add up the value of David's Hebrew name, it equals 14. So David's name in Hebrew is 14. David's name is 14th in the list. There's 14 generations between each of these main characters. So what is Matthew doing? Well, he's making it very clear that David is the point. David is the central figure here in this genealogy. When you compare this genealogy to the one over in Luke chapter 3, and other various Old Testament genealogies, it's clear that Matthew does omit several names in order to create this literary symmetry. But he's not lying when he does this, because he's using language that can be used broadly. That verb, was the father of, can also mean was the ancestor of. And so, yes, he skips some generations, but he's not lying, because the language he uses can mean was the ancestor of, not just the literal father of. What's Matthew doing? Again, he's using literary devices to make a theological point. He's going out of his way to connect David to Jesus. His point is that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne of David because he's a direct descendant of David. Jesus is the king because he has the right family history. Now look, I get it. Genealogies are like, don't mean a lot to us. We probably can't even name our great-grandparents. True or not true? Many of us haven't even met them. But in Jewish, ancient Jewish culture, genealogies were massively important. They literally told you who you were. The Jews at that time were tenacious about their family history, about their pedigree and ancestry, about who they belonged to. That's why there are over 50 genealogies in the Old Testament. This has changed for modern day Jews. Jews today don't have a record of their tribal ancestry. After hundreds of years of exile all over, being scattered all over the earth, the Jews have lost their ability to keep track of their ancestry. Why is this important? This is massively important. Remember what God told David? Someone from your family, David, is going to sit on my throne. How long? Forever. What happens if you can no longer trace David's ancestral line? Then you can't prove to be a son of David. This is a devastating blow to Orthodox Jews who claim that the Messiah is still yet to come. How are they going to prove that if they have no record of their lineage? Jesus' messiahship can be verified, though. We have two historical documents, Matthew 1, Luke 3, that tell us where he came from genealogically. So Jesus is the only one, in fact, he's the last one who can be a proven legitimate heir to King David. There never will be a legitimate claim to David's throne. There never will be another legitimate claim to David's throne. So Matthew begins his gospel by giving us this genealogy. The focus is David and Jesus as a descendant of David. Another reason why Matthew's doing this is because so many people then and now disputed Jesus' identity. Who he was constantly being called into question. Flip over to chapter 13. Matthew 13, we'll see one example of this. There were just as many skeptics then as there are now. Skepticism about Jesus is not new, so we need not be afraid of it. Matthew 13, 53. Matthew 13, 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, this is where he grew up, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" During Jesus' ministry, people in his own hometown and his own family doubted who he was. How on earth could this poor carpenter be a king? Do you understand the disconnect there? Kings aren't carpenters from Nazareth? That's nonsense. Who does this guy think he is? There's tremendous doubt about this guy, this figure, Jesus Christ. Modern skeptics, again, aren't the first people to doubt the identity of Jesus. People then and now find it hard to believe that this Jewish peasant from an obscure part of the world with no academic pedigree, no royal status in the world's eyes, could somehow be the king of the universe. How on earth could that be? So Matthew, at the very beginning of his gospel, goes out of his way to start to put those questions to rest, to address those questions concerning Jesus' identity, making it clear that Jesus' family history gives him legal right to reign as king over God's people. The Jews would debate his teaching, they would debate the source of his miracles, but they couldn't debate his genealogy. The Jewish readers of this gospel, the first Jewish readers of this gospel, could fact check this. They could check this. They could literally check the authenticity of this genealogy and confirm that Matthew was right, that Jesus was a direct descendant of King David. This means that the genealogy of Jesus has great apologetic value. in defending the faith, both then and now. Matthew goes out of his way to make his first audience understand and help us understand that Jesus is the King. He is the long-promised King. This has so much application for our lives. Let me spend a few moments going over a few of these. Jesus as King means that the baby born in Bethlehem was no ordinary baby. He was robed in majesty, even as he laid there in that trough. He came with the very power of God, even as, you know, animals went to the bathroom around him. He was the epitome of mystery and wonder and majesty and righteousness and glory, right there, even as a little newborn. He's the King of the world. He's the King of the universe. This means, if this is true, if Jesus is King, then we should approach him as a king. There's an old t-shirt one of my buddies in college used to wear that said, "Jesus ain't my homeboy, he's my king." Y'all seen the t-shirt, "Jesus is my homeboy"? You know, I get it. Yes, we're friends with Jesus. More on that in a minute. But he's not just that. He's king. So when you watch the British royal family kind of on TV, do you see the pomp and circumstance that surrounds that family? Even the awe and wonder. Why do we keep tuning into that stuff? Right? They have no real power. But we keep tuning in. There's something that draws us to their majesty. If it's true about them, a family with no ruling power, how much more so is it true about Jesus, who has actual power over all things? So if this is true, Jesus is the King of the universe, then we come to him with seriousness. We worship him with a serious devotion. Kings deserve and demand allegiance. They deserve and demand obedience. If we say we belong to King Jesus, then we're saying we don't rule our lives. We're saying we're not the king anymore. That Jesus is our king. It means that our jobs become places where we want to display our king's character, rather than just doing enough to get by. It means that in our evangelism, we're zealous to make other people follow Jesus and persuade other people to follow Jesus as King. It means that we understand that everything we have belongs to Jesus. He rules the realm of our life. He owns our life, and so everything we have is His. It means that no human king or president or political party rules our hearts or our hopes. It's a travesty that Christians would be more passionate about politics than about Jesus. Jesus is actually a king, not some pseudo-king with a 4-year term, maybe 8 if he's lucky. He's actually ruling everything. He's King of Kings. He's the top of the flowchart of leaders in the world. He's in charge. Thus, his kingship should carry weight in our worship, in our evangelism, in our jobs, in our marriages, in our lives. Here's the flip side of this. Yes, he's king, and so he demands a seriousness in our approach to him. But he's not an authoritarian king. He's not a ruthless dictator. So we can come to him with joy. We can come to him with joy and not fear. He's a kind and patient and forgiving and merciful, even happy king who loves and delights in his subjects. He actually wants to be with the people who live in his realm. If you've watched that episode or that series on Netflix called, what is it called, Susie, about Queen Elizabeth?
The Crown.
Thank you, Matt. So it's interesting. And, you know, they go out and mingle with the people sometimes, very seldom. And they put on gloves, you know, because they don't want to be contaminated or something. I don't know. Very seldom did they actually mingle with the real people in their realm. what's different about Jesus. Forgive me for picking on the royal family. I'm sure they're great. Jesus, though, is fundamentally different. He actually wants to be with the people in his realm. He likes to mingle with them. Did you know that? That Jesus likes mingling with you, talking with you, listening to you, even weeping with you? Did you know that? That your king isn't distant and demanding. He's close and comforting. He's the kind of king who you wouldn't even know is a king if you met him when he lived on the earth. Yes, he's holy and glorious and supremely ruling over the universe, but there's no one more approachable than Jesus Christ. He's not so high that you can't reach him. He's not so rich that you can't know him. And he's not so powerful that you can't be comfortable around him. Are you comfortable around Jesus? Are you comfortable around him? What do you think his posture is towards you? So high and mighty that he can't come close to you? Or maybe so close to you that he's not seen as high and mighty. The beauty of the gospel is that he's both. He's high and mighty and with you. He's glorious and gracious. Jesus simultaneously wants to break our proud hearts and heal our hurting hearts. The one who has eyes that blaze with fire has a heart full of mercy. So when we approach King Jesus, we approach him with seriousness and with joy, with humility and with hope. At Christmas, we celebrate the entrance of this king. And if we've truly received him as king, we'll find rest under his rule and will joyfully, with seriousness, live in submission to his word. So Jesus, the genealogy of Matthew first shows us that Jesus has a royal pedigree. He is a direct descendant of David and thus the rightful heir to the throne of David. But secondly, the second thing I want to point out, because Matthew makes this very clear, is that Jesus came from a broken family. Jesus' family was messed up. Jesus' family history was not squeaky clean. When you start to scratch the surface of the porcelain nativity scene, you'll start to find that Jesus came from a dysfunctional, even immoral family. It doesn't mean he was, it just means his family was. Let's look at some of the people in this family line. Verse 1, we meet Abraham. Who was Abraham? Well, he was the father of Israel, and he was a liar and a coward. He twice lied and gave his wife to, I think it was the king of Egypt the first time, and then Abimelech the second time, saying that she was his sister, so that his life would be spared. Isaac, verse 2, like his father Abraham, was also a liar and a coward. He also told Abimelech that his wife Rebekah was his sister, so that his life would be spared. Jacob, Isaac's son, like his father and grandfather Abraham, was also a liar and a schemer. Jacob literally means he cheats. Jacob hustled his brother Esau for his birthright. He plotted with his mother Rebekah to trick Isaac into blessing him instead of Esau. Two times he straight up lied to his dad and said, "I'm Esau," when he is Isaac. I'm putting all these references, by the way, in my notes. If you want to access these passages in the Old Testament, you can by looking on our website. Next, in verse 2, there's Judah. Judah was one of Jacob's 12 sons. He was the one who convinced his brothers to sell their youngest brother, Joseph, into slavery. Tamar, verse 3, was guilty of prostitution and incest. She married Judah's firstborn son, but when her husband died, she dressed up like a prostitute and sold herself to her father-in-law so that she would have kids. Perez and Zerah were the products of this incestuous relationship. Rahab, in verse 5, was a Canaanite prostitute who helped the Israelite spies when they came to Jericho. When the Israelites conquered Jericho, her life was spared because she helped them, and she became part of the people of God. But before God saved her life, she was selling her body for sex. Verse 5, you meet Ruth. Ruth was a godly lady, but she was a Moabite. She was not an Israelite. She was an outcast. Moabites, the Moabite people, were the result of Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughters and were therefore denied access to the people of God. Verse 6, we meet David. He fathers Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Why does Matthew point that out? Because Uriah wasn't David's wife. Solomon was the result of an adulterous relationship. Solomon came from another man's wife, Bathsheba. David stole her, abused her, then had her husband killed to cover his tracks. Solomon indulges in sexual sin. He marries and sleeps with hundreds of foreign women and concubines. His house is dysfunctional. His sons split the kingdom of Israel. Rehoboam, one of his sons, was so arrogant that he refused to listen to his father's wise counselors, instead listening to his ungodly friends, creating havoc in the kingdom. Down in verse 8, you meet Uzziah. Uzziah allowed false worship to continue in Judah, so the Lord made him a leper, therefore unclean. Ahaz, verse 9, was engaged in all-out pagan worship, burning one of his own sons as an offering to the pagan gods. Just imagine, burning your child as an act of worship. This guy is in Jesus' family line. Then there's Manasseh, verse 10. Manasseh rebuilds the altars to false gods that his father Hezekiah had torn down. He even builds altars within the temple complex in Jerusalem. Yeah, there's the occasional Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah and Josiah, these kings who did what was right. But for the most part, Jesus' family tree is full of sinners and scoundrels. Jesus' family tree was nothing to brag about, but it has lots to teach us. One of the things it teaches us is that God cares about all ethnic groups and all genders. By all genders, I mean men and women, the only two genders. What am I talking about? Well, verse 3, verse 5 talks about Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. Then verse 6, there's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. These four women were all from different ethnic groups. It's kind of unclear about Bathsheba. She might have been. At least three of these women were from different ethnic groups. They were all women. So this shows us that God's plan includes the nations and includes women. Let me spend a moment addressing this idea of God's plan including women. Christians are often accused as being sexist. We're accused of being sexist because God is, in the Bible, He's called Father instead of Mother. Jesus was a man, not a woman. But it must be said plainly that God is not male or female. Jesus says plainly in John 4, God is spirit. And those who want to worship Him, thus worship in spirit and truth. God is not sexist. He's not a male or a female. His plan has always included men and women. Genesis 1 says plainly and more than once that God made men and women both in His image. There's no inferiority if you read the Bible. God gave both of them equal dignity and worth. The Bible also says in the New Testament that there are different roles at home and in the church. But having different jobs doesn't mean you have different value. That's a 20th century lie from American feminism. Different roles does not equal different value. Women are not only valued and cherished by God, they're actually chosen by God to play a central role in His work in the world. Jesus was conceived in the womb of a woman. Okay? No woman, no Jesus. Right? Some of Jesus' closest followers and supporters were women. Luke 8, 1 through 3. The first Christian in Europe was a Macedonian woman named Lydia. Lydia. In a day when someone's genealogy almost always included only the men, Jesus' genealogy mentions four women. This and more refutes the charge that God or the Bible is sexist. God made and loves and cherishes and values and uses for His glory women. I look out in the congregation this morning and I see so many women who have done so much for the kingdom of God. God is using in a mighty way. I pray that your tribe would increase and you would grow and flourish here in our church. Another thing that critics of the Bible like to do, though, is they accuse the writers of the Bible of being propagandists, of making up all these pretty stories in order to create a religion and have power over people. But if you're going to make up a religion, is this the way you would kind of frame the main character's family? Would the main character's family be as messed up as Jesus's? Matthew isn't afraid to mention all these evil, pagan, idolatrous, adulterous, wicked ancestors of Jesus. His honesty about the sinfulness of Jesus' ancestors serves to confirm the reliability of the message. The first two sections of the genealogy, Matthew makes it clear that the Messiah comes from a family of sinful people. But in that third section, I haven't talked about verses 12 through 16. It's got all these people that we've never heard of. That's the period of the exile, a time when Israel was in captivity in Babylon. This era is shrouded in darkness. The nation of Israel was in serious decline, in danger of being wiped off the face of the earth. Remember Esther from the summer? Remember Esther, how God raised up Jewish Queen Esther to save the Jews from destruction under King Ahasuerus? That was all during this time. This was a dark time for the people of Israel. So what's Matthew doing here? Matthew is telling us that the Messiah didn't just come through broken people, but also that he came through a broken nation. Israel was broken and in exile. This genealogy teaches us that God uses broken people and a broken nation to move His plan of redemption forward. This genealogy teaches us that God's plan was on purpose, meant to include the nations and include both genders, men and women. Now, as I've said, the purpose of this genealogy is to make it clear that Jesus is the king, but the genealogy shows us that Jesus is a certain kind of king. Jesus is not a king who rules by law like other kings. Jesus is a king who rules by grace. Jesus is the King of grace. Maybe you remember the hymn, Joy to the World. Remember that one? Let's sing it together. He rules the world with truth and makes the nations prove the glories of His righteousness and wonders of His love and wonders of His love and wonders, wonders of His love. So what is Jesus doing? He's ruling with truth and grace, with righteousness and love. This is who He is. He's a King of glory and a King of grace. His family history backs up His claim to be King, but it tells us an unmistakable fact about His kingship. He's the kind of King who's a friend of sinners. Jesus is a King who stepped into a mess in order to do something about it. I love how Dane Ortlund puts it in his new book, Gentle and Lowly. Just came out this year. If you need a last-minute gift idea, you can have this delivered today or tomorrow through Amazon. Please buy this for someone, maybe yourself. Maybe you need a Christmas present for yourself. Buy this and read it. It's already being touted as a Christian classic. I've only through three or four chapters, and I can't read it slowly enough. But this is what Ortlund says. He says, when Jesus Christ sees the fallenness of the world all about Him, His deepest impulse, His most natural instinct, is to move toward that sin and suffering, not away from it. To move toward your sin and suffering, not away from it. So Christmas tells us that in Christ, God decided to come toward us. to touch us, heal us, cleanse us, embrace us, forgive us. Christmas reveals the affectionate heart of God for us. The King of Grace has moved towards you. He wants to be all with all who desire Him. The question is, do you desire Him? Will you have Him? Will you turn away from your sins and stop pretending like you're okay without Him? And will you have Him as your King? The King of Grace and the King of Glory wants to be your King, to do you good, now and forever, if you'll have Him. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would please help us to remember who Jesus is this Christmas. Pray that You would help us to remember that He is King and that He's a friend of sinners. That He loves to come near us and toward us. That He has gone out of His way to touch us and to forgive us, to bring us back to Himself. Father, show us the glory and wonder of Jesus, I pray. In Christ's name. Amen.